So, after living a year in a floating temple that eventually comes to rest on a mountain, Noah and his family, as well as all the animals, were at last able to exit the ark into a world reborn, a new creation, at least in the typological sense. What do you imagine their first steps were like? Did they rush out into the light, pushing aside the gorilla or the giraffe? Or did they exit slowly, cautiously? Did they walk on tiptoe? Were they afraid to touch anything? I mean, after all, they had good reason. They just spent a year floating around in an ocean that had just wiped out all traces of fallen, sinful humanity off the face of the earth. Now, we may not know how they exited the Ark of Salvation, but we do know what Noah did once his feet touched that dry ground. He built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered them on the altar. Now, you think about that. These animals are just barely out of the ark, and here Noah goes, reducing the population by a few more. But it's the right thing to do. When the Lord delivers you from the flood of judgment, when he brings you into a new creation, what should you do to thank the Lord but offer that sacrificial reminder of the judgment that sinners deserve and the grace that they receive instead by faith in the promises of a holy God? And it says the Lord smelled that aroma, and he said in his heart, "I'll never again curse the ground like I did. For the intention of man's heart is always going to be evil, but never again will I strike down every living thing as I have done." And if you notice, he's not speaking to anyone here. This is an inner thought of our Lord, a record of his divine disposition. Now, why do we have this here? Seeing as how he's going to speak these same words to Noah in another few verses, why do we have this record of what God said in his heart to himself first? And I think it's to remind us how every thought, word, and deed of the Lord is always a product of his own sovereign will. The creator of all that exists is not one to react to his environment. He's not one who adapts and changes as needs external to him arise. But rather, all things move in response to him. And we'll look more at this in a moment. But here I would just point out that God is pleased with the outcome of his design. He has poured out his wrath on those who have rebelled and despised the one whose image they bore. And he has shown great mercy on Noah and his family, and upon all creation, really. He's displayed his glory in his mighty acts. And Noah has responded appropriately. And so God declares that he will never again do what he had just done. He will never curse the ground again because of man. And he will never wipe them out with a flood, even though he will prove himself no less wicked after the flood than he was before the flood. But from now on, God will allow the natural course of his creation to progress along his divinely determined lines. It's natural laws. From here on out, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night, will not cease. And after pouring out his wrath on the old world, next we see him pouring out his blessings on the new one. He said he blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." We've heard that before. This takes us back to Genesis 1:28. The first time God says to the first man and woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, we're supposed to understand that this scene here is operating as a reboot. Here we have the first man and his family entering into a new creation, being told by God what his expectations are, which they should be very sensitive to, as the lingering effects of the flood are still drying off the earth. I mean, they should want to know what the Lord will require of them now that they've left the ark, right? I mean, after being saved from the flood of God's wrath, how could they not be wondering about every move, every breath? How do we keep this from happening again? And I think many Christians have experienced those dodged a bullet moments in their lives, where for a while afterwards, we're just so full of thank you, Lord, and yes, Lord, and here I am, Lord, just tell me what you want me to do, Lord. But it doesn't last, does it? Apparently, we're not able to live in a heightened state of your will be done for long periods of time, are we? No, it's not just you, beloved. We're all like this. Israel was like this. The disciples who followed Jesus were like this. Remember? The night before he was crucified, wearing the sins of his people? The night before he was going to be buried beneath the flood of God's holy wrath, Jesus was praying in the garden. He was agonizing over what was to come in just a few short hours. If it could be that this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And what are his friends doing while he suffers and prays? They're right over there, sleeping. The Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, is in agony, and he asks his friends, won't you keep watch with me for a while? Won't you pray with me? And they can't keep their eyes open. The Spirit is willing enough. We want to glorify God, but the flesh is weak. As we will see in this story, even. They're not out of the ark for very long before sin makes its presence known among the only people who made it through that flood. But here we are. The land is dry, the door is opened, and all the living things are told by their Maker to get out there and get to work again, to multiply and fill the earth again. And he tells them the fear of you and the dread of you are going to be on every beast of the earth, on all the birds, on all the creatures, but into your hand they will be delivered. Since the flood had wiped out all the animals, as well as mankind, and now things are all starting over, Noah and his family have to be confirmed as rulers once more. And so God says, the animals are yours. They belong to you. You don't share the world with them as co-inheritors just because they shared the ark with you. But he says, the fear and dread of you will be upon them. The only other place we read this again is in Deuteronomy 11, where God is speaking of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, how the fear and dread of Israel will be upon them. This not only reinforces man's dominion, but it also resets the natural parameters of creation, right? I mean, for a while, all these living things had been crammed into this ark, where even the wild animals were being taken care of by Noah and his family for a year without an incident report being filed. No one lost any fingers while feeding the bears. But now, things are going to go back to normal. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you all of it. The question's asked whether this is a new command or a reaffirmation of what was already common practice before the flood. Some have read this as God saying, like I gave you permission before the flood to eat plants, now I give you permission to eat animals as well. And there's various motivations for proposing this interpretation, such as from those who imagine that the only good diet is a vegetarian or vegan diet. So naturally they believe that's how they must have eaten in the beginning. But not all scholars agree that this is the right way to understand this. To some, it makes more sense to read this as another reaffirmation. I mean, after all, they'd been living for an entire year with the only breeding pair of each of these species. And now they're told to fill the earth again and to be fruitful and multiply again. And it makes sense that they needed to be told that, yes, it's okay to eat these creatures again like it was okay before. You don't have to worry about preserving them in some unique and special way just because the earth needs to be repopulated. God's going to make sure that the creatures breed like, well, rabbits. Regardless of your opinion on what the pre-flood diet was, Notice how this mandate also serves to limit, or at least suppress, the idolatrous urge of sinful man. The one Paul describes in Romans 1 about those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and ended up doing what? Worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And here, we're reminded that man is not just one creature among many. An apex predator, perhaps, but really just an animal. No, this is not how the Creator intended things to be. Man is not just an animal, even when he chooses to behave like one. But we were made to bear the image of God. We were made to reflect His glory in a way like no other created being. We are special, and that's not just human hubris or speciesist, as some have called it. It's a fact of creation. Which is why it's so tragic when humans do not behave the way an image bearer should behave. I mean, when a cat, you know, starts acting like a dog, we'll make a video and everyone will laugh. But when a man acts like a dog, it's not funny. It's a sin. Obviously, we're not supposed to worship the creatures He has made. But neither are we to elevate their status to be on par with humanity because they belong to this temporal present age, which is emphasized in the divine permission to consume them. And even here, at the Great Reset, where everything has to start over again, we're still reminded that this world is not all there is. Noah and his family entered into a renewed creation, but even so, it was still merely a type and shadow of the ultimate new creation that all God's people are waiting for, a new heavens and a new earth, where there's no longer any sin whatsoever, not only absent from the land that will have been cleansed with fire, but there will no longer be any trace of sin inside of us as well, praise God. And this is what the story of the flood and life after the flood points us forward to the last day of this present creation and the first day of the new heavens and the new earth, where we hear, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither though shall there be any mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things, this temporary present age, has passed away." And we hear that He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Beloved, this is what all the saints from the very beginning of time have been looking forward to. And the Lord has been gracious enough to give us these small glimpses across time and place of what it will be like. A new world, cleansed of everything evil and corrupt, filled with people no longer sinful and depraved. A new creation where God dwells with His people, and the fullness of His glory is reflected and magnified in ways we cannot really imagine just yet. And so He gives us these pictures to help us build an appetite for what's coming. But for now, Noah and the rest of the line of saints are reminded of the things to come through the promises of the new covenant, which God renews with Noah after the flood, which is what we see here, as this chapter follows a typical ancient Near Eastern treaty or covenantal format, which typically we'll see the positive mandates are followed by the covenantal prohibitions. We see that here as well. Now, he says, "But do not eat the flesh with its life, with its blood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I'll require a reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning." I think still we should read this as a reiteration of the judicial law which existed before the flood, at least in some communities. Although the disregard for justice is certainly one of the reasons for the flood. So it makes sense to hear this as reaffirming that although mankind, precious man, has been reduced down to only 8 people, The task with being fruitful and multiplying is important, yet if someone is going to act like Cain and murder his brother, then the rest of the family must serve justice upon him, a life for a life. Even if an animal is responsible, its life must be taken in response. And this is a reminder that the death of man is not normal. This is not how things were supposed to be. The image bearer wasn't supposed to participate in the natural order of this temporal creation. He was supposed to rule over it. He was supposed to be above it, as the one whose image he bears is above all things. When he fell in the garden, he lost his privileged position. But he's not allowed to forget how it was supposed to be. And so he must protect and revere the image of God in man, even when that means taking the life of someone who has violated the image. And can we see how the flood risked washing away the memory of man along with everything else? I mean, how important is it for God himself to preserve his word and to keep giving it to us, lest we forget all his promises like they did in the time before the flood, where only Noah was left holding on to the promises of God by faith? Again, we see this in the life of Israel, how often they turned away and forgot the word of the one who brought them out of the house of bondage. Recall in the reign of Josiah, one of the later kings, how the scroll of the law of God had been hidden in a wall of the temple to preserve it during a time of yet another apostasy, and how when it was found, they read it out loud, and the people heard it for the first time. The good news is that God will not let his word disappear off the face of the earth. We should be thankful that he does not leave such an important job up to us. This is part of his covenantal obligations, and we should say, praise God. And you, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. One more time, the mandate that we heard way back at the beginning is reiterated. Noah is assured that this is what God wants. Even though mankind is evil from his youth, even though more people means more sin, he still wants man to fill the earth again. And I think this serves to confirm that in spite of the judgment he had just administered, in spite of reducing mankind down to 8 people, his divine plans are still going to be fulfilled in this creation. God is not going to let a snake and a rebellious man derail his plans to unite the heavens and the earth into one final form, an eternal state that is able to reflect the glory of the Creator with no more stain or corruption to be found. And the only way this can happen after the fall and after the breaking of that first covenant is for God to graciously make a new covenant. We've already seen the connections between this chapter and that first chapter in Genesis, where the first man is given the same commands that we're reading here. This is deliberate, of course. We have to see these connections. The connection between Adam and Noah, between the garden temple on a mountain and the floating temple that rested on a mountain. The question is meant to be asked by the reader. Is Noah the promised seed? Are things going to go better now? Is it all going to work out the way it was supposed to be with Adam and Eve in the garden? Will Noah do a better job than Adam? This is what the narrative is drawing our focus towards. Will this new covenant last longer than the old covenant? Will it do a better job of keeping peace between God and man as the divine plan continues to unfold in his creation? Unfortunately, you'll have to tune in next week to find out the answer, or you can just finish reading chapter 9. But here we read, then God said to Noah and his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that's with you, for every beast of the earth. It's strange. I mean, knowing how covenants are supposed to work, How is it that a covenant can be made with an animal? How is a beast going to fulfill its covenantal obligations? I want you to keep this in mind as we move forward here. God says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Okay, so this is what God is saying he will do in order to honor this new covenant. This is what is called the suzerain portion of the treaty. In the ancient Near East, we find that both parties were bound by covenant obligations. Typically, the suzerain was the stronger party, and they would accept the obligations to protect the weaker party, or the vassal, while the lion's share of stipulations would rest primarily on the shoulders of the weaker party, the vassal. If you're not familiar with ancient treaties, you should at least know that a covenant like this was primarily the means by which war was avoided. When a large force was moving into your territory, a way to avoid being destroyed would be to make a covenant by which the opposition would promise not to attack you and take all your stuff, so long as you fulfilled your part of the bargain, usually by supplying money and food and people to join the army as it moved on into the next territory. Being in a covenant did not mean that you were on equal footing with the other party, but in many ways it was still better than engaging in a war that you cannot win. In this covenant, God takes the role of the suzerain. I will never again do what I have done. I will not destroy all life from the earth, even though the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is what he has promised. This is what he is obligated to keep. This is what God swore to do. Can you see why this is such a big deal? Here they are, standing on the ground that had just been flooded, alive and breathing in a world where every other man and beast had just been wiped out. Can you see how valuable this promise must have been to them? Don't worry, Noah. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with little sinners again. I promise you that I will not do this again until the last day of this present creation. Even if things end up going back to how it was before the flood, and it will, never again will I destroy the earth. From now on until the last day, you can believe, you can trust, you can know that summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night, the cycle of life will continue to that last day. That's a promise of God. Can you see why Christian hand-wringing is not appropriate in light of that promise? Yes, we ought to care for the creation that God made for his glory. Yes, we ought to be responsible stewards of God's green earth, but we must not live like those doomsayers. We must not engage in the types of behavior that treats this place as if it's the only one that matters. We must not forget that what is only temporary. This world will pass away, but not until the last day, according to the word of God. And we ought to live here and now as Christians, as those who believe this promise. At least we should if we belong to the new covenant, right? And when covenants are made, there are symbols, there are symbolic representations of the deal, a symbol that this contract is legit. So God said, here's the sign between me and the rest of you. For all future generations, I'm setting my bow in the cloud, that's the rainbow, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When the bow is in the clouds, I'll see it and I'll remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the creatures of flesh on the earth. Should we really be surprised that one of the most visible signs of God's faithfulness to his creation has been perverted by the enemies of God? Why would the serpent want his seed to look at the rainbow and remember the goodness of God, right? But regardless of what they think, whenever they're waving their rainbow flags, it's what God thinks that matters. And here, we've been given a promise that whenever that rainbow appears in the clouds, whenever that rain starts falling, God has sworn that he will look upon that sign and remember his promise never again. What I found interesting here is the way this sign is manifested on earth with raindrops, and you have to be at the right angle, and you can only see this rainbow as long as the light is passing through it a certain way. It's often short-lived. You know what? The way this sign is manifested in heaven is not as an ephemeral mist. It's revealed in a more permanent state. We read it in Revelation 4 last week. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. What we see on earth in the temporary light and water vapor, we see in heaven surrounding the throne not as a mist, but as a stone, a material far more permanent, solid as the promises of God, you see? And we need to see this. We need to see why God was able to form another covenant, a new covenant, an everlasting covenant with the sinful creatures he had made from the dirt, who had already broken out in rebellion against him. Listen to how this ties in Isaiah. God is speaking. For a brief moment, Israel, I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I've sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills may disappear, but my steadfast love shall not depart, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Listen here. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and uncomforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall of precious stones. So there's two things to note in this passage. First, the mercy of God against the sin of his people is countered by the remembrance of the covenant he made, a covenant of grace symbolized by the building of a city that incorporates the rainbow, a sign of peace between God and his fallen sinful creation in the form of precious stones and all the colors of the rainbow, you see? And second, this covenant that Isaiah is speaking about here, it's the covenant that God made with Israel, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice how it mentions the promises we're reading here to Noah, you see? Well, I don't have time to go into this trail, but the rainbow appears all over the place in God-ordained patterns of worship given to Israel. In the breastplate of the high priest are the precious rainbow-colored stones. These things are meant to point us forward or upward to the throne of heaven that is surrounded by a rainbow, the symbol of peace between God and man. There's one more place the rainbow appears that we'll close with this morning, coming to us again from Revelations 10. Listen to this. Then I saw another coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, his legs were pillars of fire. He had an open scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called out, the thunder sounded. I'll let Pastor Jesse do the legwork here when he gets to chapter 10. But here I'll just inform you that this messenger whose face shines like the sun and wears the symbol of God's peace on his head like a crown is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the living embodiment of our peace with God. I bet you know what I'm going to say here. The rainbow is Christ. He is the reason why God is willing to forego the judgment that the whole world still deserves. It is his sacrifice that is the aroma that pleases and appeases the holy God who despised the wickedness and the perversity of man so much that he wiped them off the face of the earth way back in the beginning, and for which he will flood the earth again. But Peter says, not with water this time, but with fire. But only at the last day. Only after the Son returns for his bride and to judge the nations. I hope you understand. See, the big deal here is the lacking element of this covenantal treaty that we've been reading about. One thing that's missing from this covenant God is making with the world here in the days after the flood is the swearing of the vassal to keep his side of the covenant. Think about this. What Israel swears at the foot of Mount Sinai when they read the covenant that God's making with them, what do they say? They say, yes, all this we will do, by which they are brought into the covenant God made through Moses. Well, that's absent here. And for good reason. Because this covenant that is being made here, or better, being reaffirmed here, we've already seen this covenant, is none other than the one covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation that God the Father swore to uphold as the suzerain, and that God the Son ratified himself as the vassal, signed and sealed in his own shed blood. Beloved, this is the new covenant, a covenant of grace. This is what we will see from beginning to end as the one covenant that God made to replace the old covenant that Adam broke in the garden. The one covenant that saves sinful men from the wrath of God. By this covenant, Adam and Eve were saved in the garden after they broke the first one and earned death for themselves instead of eternal life that they had been promised. Although at their time, they only received the barest glimpse of what that covenant looked like, as what we see so clearly now, that the Son of the new covenant, that promised seed that he told them about, has come to fulfill the promise God made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. This is the same covenant Noah is being given a little bit more information about. Now we are told judgment will not come again until the judge returns at the last day, which we now know is the promised seed, the Son of God. Abraham is going to receive the same covenant that God swears by himself to do everything he has promised to do. He, again, will see him fulfilling both party obligations. In spite of the sinful nature of man, God will bless the nations through the promised seed, the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. This is the covenant Jesus, the incarnate promised seed, gives to his disciples. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. The ratification at long last of the new covenant through the blood of the one promised by God all the way back in the beginning. Beloved, when we see the rainbow, we see Christ. When we see the water of baptism, we see Christ. And when we hold and taste the bread and the wine of communion, we behold Christ, the Savior of the world, not with the eyes of flesh, but through the eyes of faith. And like Noah, all who look upon these signs and remember and believe that this one covenant of grace to which we belong through adoption have been ratified and satisfied by the better Adam, the better Noah, by the better Brian or Jesse or Sam or Isaac. Beloved, hear it again this morning. The covenant of peace has been fulfilled for you by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. He is our rainbow. He is our peace with God. And this is a promise that God has sworn, I will never forget. Whenever he sees the sun wearing that rainbow crown, whenever he smells the pleasing aroma of Christ's willing sacrifice of atonement, whenever we participate in the table of fellowship where we are being fed with the broken body and shed blood of Christ, God remembers that his wrath towards our sin has already been satisfied. And all who believe this will never taste the wrath that flooded the earth, not even at the end of this present creation, because Christ has tasted the cup of God's wrath for us. Praise God. And because of him, we wait for a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, where all the promises of God are fulfilled, every single one of them, ratified and satisfied in the yes and amen of Christ Jesus, the Lord of this creation and the next. Amen.